This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words, where we seek to move beyond talking about Scripture to living it. How would we live it out if everything were to change around us? Imagine if disaster struck in our country, in your city, your community, your own home. You say, what are you talking about? Like an earthquake or a hurricane? Terrorism? What are you talking about? Yeah, that and much more. And we do so with Paul Williams. Paul received his medical degree as an MD from Washington University School of Medicine in St. Louis, Missouri. He was for 15 years on the faculty of the University of South Florida College of Medicine. In 1997, he founded International Healthcare Network. He's taken more than 200 medical mission trips, including relief efforts in Bangladesh, Indonesia, and the continent of Africa and other nations. He's written on this topic. His book is titled, When All Plans Fail, Be Ready for Disasters. And we all need to be ready. And Paul, I thank you for being with us to help us with this.
Well, thank you for the opportunity to be able to be here with you and to be able to share this very vital message that I think people do need to be prepared at a personal level and also at a community level and at a church level.
And this, for Christians now, let's make the point that the Bible says that we're to show love to others. And what God did was reach down into our world. He didn't run from us, but to us. He cares about the one lost sheep, and he commands us to get out and be that way in the world. So we're not talking about creating a shelter to go hide from the storm, but rather creating a safe place where you can bring people to help them in the storm. I mean, it's a loving thing to do.
Absolutely. In fact, in Proverbs 27:12, it says that a wise man, when he sees a storm coming, prepares for it. But the foolish man, when the storm comes, doesn't prepare for it and suffers the consequences. And what we're trying to do is saying there are a lot of storms that occur, natural storms, and there's also man-made storms that occur. And we can see that on the horizon. And so let's be prepared and be wise.
What I'd like to do is first focus on some of your many, many experiences traveling all over the world, Paul, as a medical doctor who's specifically been helping through all these decades with disaster relief. We're going to pick some high points and then bring them right back home for the listeners who happen to be with us in America, maybe even in the East Coast, maybe even here in North Carolina. Wherever you're listening from, you're going to find this to be rather gripping and very important. Paul, I'm thinking now about warfare, terrorism, and the like. Give us a sense.
I was actually over in Goma, Zaire, where the Hutus and the Tutsis had been fighting. And there were a million refugees in Goma. Mm. And the day that we arrived there, this was back in 94, it's really something that taught me an awful lot about missions. The day we arrived, there were 10,000 bodies on the ground, and 60,000 people died over about a six-week period of time. And we had a presence there for about 6 months. It was one of the most horrific things that I've ever seen in my entire life. And the thing that really impacted me was not just the severe illness that we saw and how many people that died, but we were actually able to share the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the things that happened after about 4 or 5 weeks of having teams there, they erected a tent and made it into a church for the people there. And they named the church tent, God Walks in This Place. Here we were in the most awful circumstances, people dying every day. And yet when we showed the love of Jesus Christ, they were able to see it, and they said, God walks in this place.
Wow. Now, we hear about Zaire and we think Africa. You know, it's just not going to be that way here. This is a whole different scenario. And yet, we think about 9/11. In the back of our minds, we realize as we look at what's happening right now in the Middle East, we might talk about Israel and Palestine, we might talk about Syria and Iraq. We might look at just with a lot of question marks at the whole issue of terrorism, which has shrunk the size of the ocean down to a thin stream that separates us from people that really don't like our country very much. Do you think, Paul, it's possible we'd have those kind of conditions here?
Yes, I really do. And unfortunately, one of the major things that people have had the most concern about was an EMP, the electromagnetic pulse, that if people would detonate in the atmosphere, not too far over the United States, they could actually knock out all the electronic systems in that area that was affected by that. And so we could actually, there's a book that's actually been written by a person over in Montreat, Bill Fortune, 1 second after, that actually talks about the effects that would happen if should there be an EMP. And this is something that would impact everyone. That would be a major concern should we have someone that really, who hates America. In fact, by the way, they call Israel the little Satan, the Islamicists, the jihadists, and they call America the big Satan. So we need to understand that if they're willing to fight Israel the way that they are, and in fact, they've even said, we want to wipe Israel off the map. In fact, if you go and read Psalm chapter 83, you begin to understand some of the nations that have formed against Israel. They're actually mentioned in the Bible by King David, and it's been prophesied that they're going to come against Israel, but they want to come against us as well. So that is something that, it's very difficult to prepare for. But the one thing that I have, let me just share this. When I was in medical school, and I was taught how to diagnose various diseases. They would say, what are the common things that happen? When you see a person and you have all these symptoms that are being presented to you by a patient, what do you think of first? Do you think of horses or zebras? And I say, well, you think of horses here in the United States. Now, myself, being overseas so often, maybe it's wildebeest or zebras or some other animal that I would think of if I heard hoofbeats. But think of common things that happen in your area, and if you're ready for your horses, you'll be better prepared for your zebras. And so I really think of terrorism as being like a zebra, but if you're not prepared for your horses, you definitely are not going to be prepared for your zebras.
So Paul, what I want to do is I want to bring up a few more scenarios to help us all be realistic about the fact that these things really could happen.
Yes.
And God wants us to be prepared. Yes. We should want ourselves and our neighbors to be prepared and think realistically. And so we will, a little later on, we will get into a lot of steps that you put in your writings to help us in that way. But first, sometimes we just need to take it seriously. Now, terrorism is one thing. We're all aware that hurricanes can hit. Tell us about the Philippines and what you experienced there.
Well, the typhoon that happened back in November of last year, in 2013, it was the strongest typhoon to ever hit landfall in recorded history. It was incredible. The devastation was just unbelievable. In fact, what killed the most people was not just the high winds, but was the tsunami that actually occurred subsequent to that. And actually, I was involved with taking medicines over there and some water purification units. I networked with a number of missionaries on the field over in the Philippines, also networked with several medical teams that saw several thousand patients over there. We actually worked on an island called Malapascua, where the eye of the hurricane had gone over and provided one of the water purification units. But it's really devastating. Everything is wiped out. In fact, with the strength of that hurricane or typhoon in that particular area that it's called, it looked more like a tornado rather than a hurricane. The fronds off of the palm trees were literally ripped off. You know, palm trees usually survive a hurricane just fine, but it was such a strong wind that it actually took the fronds off the palm trees. And so that is something, by the way, hurricanes can affect us here in North Carolina, not just on the East Coast, which we're always concerned about, but right here where we are in Hendersonville and in Brevard area. A few years ago, when one of the hurricanes came through, we had 8 inches of rain here. Though we didn't have the wind problem, we did have the rainfall. And it turns out, even though I live on the side of a mountain, that we were at about 1,600 feet elevation, we could not get out of our home area on the roads. The roads were totally flooded. There was probably 4 to 5 feet of water on the roads below our home. We actually had to go over the mountain to leave from Pisgah Forest to get into Brevard, so that hurricanes can affect us even here this far away from the coastlands.
And we think in the home front now, those of us who are listening and are in the United States, about Katrina or about Sandy, were you involved in some of these relief efforts?
Well, at that particular time, I was not involved with the relief effort, so I was involved with people that were involved and getting supplies and equipment to some of these people. But the thing that has impacted me regarding Katrina was how the different communities responded. You know, there were over, 600,000 people that were displaced because of Katrina, and that's a huge magnitude. I mean, just incredible that people were actually going to other parts of the United States, being relocated. That type of thing could happen again here in the United States, with whether it's a hurricane or even if we had some major earthquakes. I'm just really am concerned about California, for instance, with the San Andreas Fault.
So you're talking about right now, you're moving right into the issue of earthquakes, from hurricane to earthquake, and that's fine because we're trying to get people aware that a lot of possible things can come against us here in what we think is a very safe haven. And so as we think about earthquakes, can you first bring us to Haiti?
Well, in Haiti, of course, we had that, I think it was about a 7.2 earthquake, magnitude earthquake there, and it caused tremendous deaths. I mean, I think over 200,000 people are thought to have lost their lives, and the reason why that many people died from an earthquake of that magnitude was because of the poor construction. They really are not made, the homes and the buildings are not made to withstand earthquakes of that magnitude. And so many, many people lost their lives that did not have to had they met different building codes. But we took two teams down there, and it was very, very sad. So many people had amputations. The need was just so horrific. Unfortunately, Haiti is a very unique situation. The government is really not helping its people the way that it should. There's so many different Christian organizations, non-government organizations that are working out of Haiti because it's so close to the United States, but many times it's created a dependent relationship between Haiti and other organizations coming and bringing relief. But the beautiful thing about that I saw was that the churches were very much involved. We could actually network with churches. We could get them involved. We could use them as a center for where people could come. We could actually do medical clinics out of churches. In fact, that's where we actually did a medical clinic while we were down there. In fact, one of the churches that we worked out of had actually built a surgical suite to be able to provide for surgeries, but they didn't have anybody to man the operating rooms, and we were able to bring teams down and surgeons and nurses, and we were able to provide that care. But that's a chronic, ongoing need down there, and there's also some people that are bringing down different types of water purification units, and there are others that are teaching them how to farm and produce products for themselves.
So you've experienced this firsthand. You've been to Haiti and other places, I'm sure many countries hit by earthquake. We tend to think, well, it just isn't going to happen here. I mean, I've got a mom out in Southern California, and you mentioned San Andreas. Well, we all kind of know, well, that's where it would be more likely, but probably not, you know. That's the attitude out there. But even really all over the country, this is a real possibility.
Absolutely. In fact, I used to live in Southern California, went to UCLA Harvard General Hospital for my neonatal training out there in California, and we lived very close to the San Andreas Fault, so I thought about that a number of times, and I've actually experienced earthquakes, smaller earthquakes, when out in California. But one of the earthquakes that I'm really concerned about that could occur is the New Madrid Fault, which goes right down the Mississippi River. And in 1812, there was an earthquake of about 8.2 on the Richter scale, and it caused massive devastation. The Mississippi River flowed in reverse direction for several days, and I think Lake Bigfoot out of Tennessee was formed at that particular time. And FEMA is very concerned about this. If that should ever go off again, and by the way, about every 200 years, there's a major earthquake along the New Madrid Fault. And if that should ever happen at that magnitude again, all the pipelines and the that go across the Mississippi River, all the bridges and the communications roads that go across the Mississippi River, if they ever went down, we would lose the truck traffic. And there's so much of our food supplies and other goods come across to the eastern United States from the west and over these bridges, and also the gas lines that also cross through the Mississippi. That would make a major disruption for the eastern United States, and that would greatly impact North Carolina in terms of cost of goods. In fact, by the way, when that hurricane occurred, or the pipelines were affected with Katrina, the gas coming up to North Carolina was greatly impacted. I don't know if you remember this or not, but there were periods of time when people were fighting over gas, had to go miles, wait for gas stations to be filled. It was just, it was crazy around here, because the fuel was being transported from other states coming into North Carolina, and it became a very dicey situation for a period of time. So yes, those things can impact us very much. And I tell you what, if the New Madrid went off, that if that fault went off at an 8 on the Richter scale, we would have major disruption of the eastern United States.
Okay, so you live in a high rise in New York City.
Oh, my.
The fault hits. Why are you saying, oh, my? What's it going to look like?
Well, I tell you what, I was actually involved with some of the relief effort after Superstorm Sandy with the hurricane that was up there in New England. And people that were in high rises, you know, 25, 30-story buildings, they were complaining because they didn't have water. Well, I'm thinking, my goodness, people should have had at least 3 to 4 or 5 days worth of water, so they weren't in a critical mode if they were without electricity, couldn't use the elevators. And of course, people that are handicapped or people that are elderly, people that would have trouble navigating 25 or 30 stories of steps, they were saying, where's all the help that we need? Well, that's one thing that here in America, but I tell you what, going back to some of my foreign experiences, I was in Bangladesh one time when I think 150,000 people died from another typhoon over there in Bangladesh. And I was on an island where 40,000 people died out of 120,000. Mm. But we were the first relief aid that came to them 3 weeks after the event. And the thing that I think most people need to understand is the greater the magnitude of the disaster, the less likely that help is going to be there for you. You need to be prepared yourself. Your community needs to be prepared. Your network of whoever you're working with, you need to work this out ahead of time, because the greater the disaster, the less likely the local resources are going to be there to be able to help you.
Wow. So back to that high rise in New York City. You talk about if this fault goes off along the Mississippi, that all the trucking stops. What happens to the food? What's the supply like in major cities?
Oh, in New York City, for instance, fresh vegetables and stuff, I think, have to be replenished every day, twice, mm-hmm. Just to bring in fresh vegetables. Canned goods would last for 3-4 days. But after that, if people didn't have that food, you know what's happened. In fact, we've seen this happen after major disasters. People start breaking into stores. They'll steal goods out of stores. They're desperate. And so shelves are going to be emptied overnight. In fact, down in Florida, if you're going to have a hurricane go through Florida, 2-3 days ahead of time, the stores are empty of all the different emergency supplies, and that's without having a major disaster actually hitting. Mm. If the disaster actually hit, you can imagine what people would do afterwards. They would actually go in, and there'd be a lot of looting, and it's a sad thing, but that's just what would happen.
If you're joining us, we have with us physician Paul Williams, MD. He has traveled the world for decades. He's been involved in disaster relief and assistance. He's got a lot of insights, and we're going to move this to a personal level, but we're trying to get your attention to say this stuff can really happen. Let's talk about disease. Now, we tend to think with disease, well, we've got this incredible healthcare system. You know, we're inoculated from all the big stuff. You know, is that right, or is there a danger?
Well, there's a real danger, particularly because international travel occur so easily, and so people bring in diseases. In fact, some of the more recent disease that they've been seeing down in Haiti that's borne by mosquitoes, they're beginning to see some of those diseases now showing up in the southern states. In fact, I believe someone up in the Newark area, because people fly in, they have the disease, mosquitoes bite them, and then they transmit the disease to others. And so these diseases really can be transmitted from other people coming in from other nations. There's no question about it.
Okay, so do you think, as a medical doctor, it's possible for an outbreak of what maybe in another country, let's say the old Zaire, cholera, dysentery, meningitis. Is there a possibility that we could have an outbreak that would be hard to stop before it affects major sectors of our population?
Yes, I think that, well, let's stop and think about when we were worried about swine flu a few years back. There are other people that would be concerned about some of these major diseases that would be coming in from these areas of disaster. Like right now what's happening across our southern border, we're not seeing life-threatening diseases right now, but we're seeing a lot of diseases coming across that we don't see too often here in the United States because the border is so porous right now. And so there are diseases that could be brought in. If ever we should have an epidemic, like remember when the swine flu hit, Mexico was one of the nations that was hit with the swine flu harder than many of the other nations. And if we started having this influx, that would be another potential source for some of those viruses to be transmitted. But other Legionnaire's disease, different types of illnesses, and I stop and think about it, HIV, I don't know, a lot of people are not aware of this, but there's been more resistance in certain areas. There's the incidence of HIV increasing in other nations, and many other nations do not have the means to be able to treat it. And, of course, when people travel internationally, there's a lot of prostitution that goes on. There's a lot of exposure to diseases internationally. Well, that somehow gets brought back to the United States. And so, yes, we could see major epidemics.
And our goal, listener, is not simply to scare you, but for us all to be prepared, not so that we can run and just be selfish and preserve ourselves. Because honestly, if everything changes around us for one reason or another, it will not be pretty, and you can't really hide from it. The only way you find satisfaction in life is to serve others, and what an opportunity this could be for the body of Christ.
Absolutely. In fact, I think this is one of the things that I have found by doing medical missions now for 30 years. One of the best ways to touch people's lives for Jesus is to help them physically. When I've been able to provide medicine or help cure a disease or help treat a family that's going through some major difficulties, it opens up their heart to the gospel. Well, if we start having some major disasters, then as the church and believers open up their hearts and their homes and their churches to other people that have need, we're going to be a major blessing and show the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, during Katrina, there were actually some churches that were in the major areas that were affected that actually shut down their normal services, and they made themselves into a place where they would house people, have them stay. They would wash their clothes. They would provide food for them. They became a center, and they actually shut down their normal church operations and just strictly became like a service agency to the people that were negatively affected. And that was the greatest witness they could have ever had.
Mm. I know some pastors who were involved in some of those churches, and what an opportunity for the whole Christian world to better serve the world at large. That's what Christ was. He came to serve as well as to seek and save the lost. And people don't really want to listen to our words until they see a message in our lives. And we may have a huge opportunity possibly around the corner. We just don't know, but we should always be ready. You know, we're good as Americans at getting our life insurance, and we kind of maybe overinsure ourselves at times. But what about simply being prepared? So that's our focus today. And Paul, would you say that there are specific steps we can take, not just individually, but as communities, to be prepared to minister to the world around us if disaster hits?
Absolutely. In fact, there's two answers to that. One is I do think the churches should take a major play a major role in any type of disasters because, you know, first of all, they've got larger facilities, they've got more bathrooms, they've got often have kitchen facilities. They could really be a blessing to their local community. But also there's the local community that you live in terms of your immediate neighborhood, if you happen to be personally prepared very well, but your neighbors aren't, guess what? You're not really prepared because they're going to come knocking on your door and asking for help, and there's no way you're going to turn your neighbors down that you know that are your friends. You're going to help them. So you may think you're very well supplied, but if you don't have enough supplies for everybody else, well, then you're not really supplied well. So that getting your own community involved and getting your neighbors to also prepare themselves, then if your community is resilient and is prepared. Then when a disaster does occur, you'll be able to help each other and facilitate each other. So I think the churches need to play a major role. In fact, one of the things that I've really been encouraging churches to do is identify people within their churches and congregations that are single parents, that are elderly, that are handicapped, special needs, without transportation, and have assigned different people, maybe four or five other families, and so that when a disaster happens or there's special needs, they already have a relationship with them, and they'll be able to check on them, know what's going to happen, and reach out and meet the needs of those individuals during a time of a disaster.
We have with us Paul Williams. We're talking about how to handle disasters. It could be personal. It could impact your neighborhood, your community. It might impact your church, your town, your village, wherever you live, whole cities, even whole nations. It's been happening all over the world. We are not immune to it here in North America. And so Paul has written a book called When All Plans Fail. And Paul, give us, I know we can get this on Amazon.
Yes.
Also, we can get this, tell us your website address.
Okay, it's www.whenallplansfail.com. It's also available, as you said, on Amazon, the book and the workbook, which have a workbook by the same name. But also it's available on Kindle and also on Nook if you want it digitally.
We're going to come right back and we're going to talk about how to be prepared.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome back to the Vital Connection. We're glad you're with us as we hit a very important topic, disaster preparedness. You could have a disaster in your own personal life that impacts everything. And if a church is ready to handle disasters on a big scale, they're going to be able to help you better. If you're part of a church and you help that church community be prepared, they can not only help you, but maybe a whole group, a whole town around them. What if churches were to join hands? And so, Paul, let's pick up again where we left off. What if churches and whole communities and whole cities were to say, how can we be ready for possible disaster? Would that make a difference if we started getting prepared?
Absolutely. It would make a huge difference. In fact, I have direct experience with that. I'm actually on the advisory board of a major organization down in Austin, Texas. It's the Austin Disaster Relief Network. They have networked over 115 different churches, and they actually train them. I mean, they actually certify them. So they actually go around and they actually have hundreds and hundreds of people who have actually been certified in how to respond to disasters and how to counsel people during the middle of these disasters. And they working cooperatively with the police and with the fire departments and with the mayors and the different governmental people. And so many times they're being asked to get involved right off the bat because they're trained. They're not just saying we're here to show up, but they actually have some training of how to respond, and they know life support. They go through the training for basic life support and how to respond to various types of disasters and give assistance. One of the things that they've done, which I think is just absolutely incredible, is that they've assigned families that when different disasters occur and families are impacted, they actually have people in the church that will receive a certain family and become responsible for that family. Now, they don't take them into their own home, but what they do is they say, like, for instance, they had a 1,600 homes destroyed down in Bastrop, Texas. And so there were 1,600 families that were devastated. All that was left was just their foundations. Everything was gone. All their personal effects, their cars, everything was gone. And so these other families that would volunteer, they would help provide transportation. They would go to the meetings to help fill out forms. People who've lost everything are in shock, and they really need somebody to come alongside them and just hold their hand and help them go through the maze of all the different forms that have to be filled out to get assistance and go shopping, go get clothes, go get food. The families don't have to be responsible for paying all of that. If they want to, I guess they can. But what they do is, as they show the love of Jesus Christ to these families, and a number of families have come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior through this common, practical showing of the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. And can you imagine, we have so many churches here in the United States, if every church had a food program and a clothing program just on a routine basis, not just disasters, but just if they had a food and a clothing program for their own people and for their region where they were at, then when a disaster hit, can you imagine how much extra supplies would just automatically be there, and not just relying on a food bank somewhere scattered here and there, but if every church had a food bank, if every church had some clothing, the needs could be met very quickly. And then, of course, many people, if they've lost their place where they would stay, they could actually sleep at the church. I know there are some major issues there. In fact, the government actually requires, for instance, if you're going to prepare food for people, you have to be certified. Your kitchen has to be certified. You have to have people that are trained to know how to keep food safe so that you don't make people sick that come in and receive your services. But you can get that training, and I really recommend churches going out and become certified by the Red Cross, by FEMA, that they'll be designated as a center for, so when disasters do occur, they have people that are trained. And actually, I have folks that come in and will actually train churches and teach them how they could be involved, and I think every church should do this.
That's very practical. It's very helpful. Churches then not only have supplies, they become supply lines of assistance.
Yes.
And it's not just a matter of, will disaster strike my little area or my big city? But we think about Katrina and how people were shipped all over the country. Was it 600,000 people?
Yes.
To meet their needs. And that can happen again very quickly. We should all be the hands in the heart of Christ and ready to receive people in need.
I believe a number of people came here into North Carolina from the Katrina disaster. And, of course, even right now what's happening with our southern border, people are being shipped all over the United States as well. But you can imagine what would happen with disasters, like if the New Madrid Fault should ever go off, or if we had other major tornadoes or major hurricanes like we had with Katrina. We very well may have to be in a position of opening up our homes, opening up our communities, and it's very difficult to receive people into your home sometimes, for people that you just don't really know, and a church would be actually a better place in many ways. You could actually have people 24/7 that would monitor it, that would come in, because there's going to be safety issues, there's going to be all sorts of issues that would come in, but churches would be better prepared than individual homes in terms of receiving new people.
Let's talk about the individual homes, because if there is a disaster, we have to take care of ourselves to help others. I like the analogy of you're on an airplane and the mask comes down. The attendant tells you,
yes,
if it comes down, parent, put it on yourself first so you can take care of your child. Well, we need to take care of our own homes, not selfishly so that we can hide, but selflessly so that now we can reach out. Our needs are met. We can help meet the needs of others, right? So I'm going to go through some things that you've got in your When All Plans Fail in your workbook.
Okay.
We're just going to touch on some areas. Home emergency supplies. What kind of things should we all have right now today in preparedness? Just
well, in other words, there are one thing that you need to have no matter what you're doing is to have safe water. And to have some means of being able to purify water. That is really one of the most important things that I would recommend people having. So some means of being able to purify water, whether it's a filter, whether it's chemicals, whether it's tablets. You also need, in like one of these bottles that actually will filter out various viruses and bacteria is also very important to have. So water is number one. Having some food is another thing that I believe that people should have. Now, you can't really carry around an awful lot of food, but you could actually have a grab-and-go bag that actually would have some energy bars or something in there that you could keep with you. But having some money as well. Actually, I had some folks that were involved with the flooding that happened up in Tennessee in Nashville. I had a cousin whose daughter had been involved with Hurricane Ike down in Texas, and she read in my book that you should take at least $500 out before a disaster if you know it's going to be coming, and put it in cash, because ATMs aren't going to work. You can't, everything electronic is not going to work. You're not going to be able to get your money out of the banks. And my cousin's daughter got $500 out, and it turns out she was not able to access her funds for 10 days, and so she had that. Now, actually, what I'm really recommending for people to do regarding money is that they would have as much as a month's supply of money at home in small bills. You don't want to be paying for a $1 or $2 item with a $100 bill. You're not going to get change. And if you go to a store to buy something, they're not going to be able to swipe your card, credit card. So you're going to have to pay cash for things. And so you want to have at least $500 in small bills. So that would be one thing. Cash. Well, number one is water. Water purification means. Another would be food. Another one would be having the cash on hand. But then a multi-tool. I would have a multi-tool, one of these like a Leatherman tool that have pliers and knives and screwdrivers and things that you could do multiple things with. In fact, the one that I actually have myself actually has a head of a hammer on the end of it. I can actually use it as a hammer if I need to do that. Another thing I would recommend is have a can opener. That may sound funny, but I would have a can opener. Have you ever tried to open up a can without a can opener?
Not a pretty picture.
It's not a pretty picture. In fact, I ask people, are you still a Christian after you tried? You know?
It's like hanging wallpaper. It just doesn't work.
Yes, it doesn't work. And so you need to have a mechanical can opener. You also need to have a whistle. For instance, you need to be able to notify people where you are should you be injured and need to be able to notify people. So having a whistle would be very important. Having some type of a flashlight, and I'd get a waterproof flashlight. And it would be really good to have a flashlight that didn't require batteries. If you have had flashlights that you've had sitting around for a long time for emergency use, if you haven't changed the batteries for a long time, they're often corroded, the flashlight doesn't work. You can use regular flashlights with batteries, but I'd put the batteries not in the flashlight, I'd put them beside the flashlight, and so they'd be fresh at the time when you put them in, so you know you've got good batteries at that time. But there's also a lot of mechanical flashlights where you can actually wind up or shake them, or they use a Faraday principle.
It's kind of like before Y2K, people did a lot of these things.
Yes.
And not much happened there to be concerned about. But we should. What you're saying is kind of have your Y2K kit ready every year. Refresh those batteries, make sure the water is still accessible, make sure everything's up to date. It's like having insurance, but on a more basic and maybe more important level.
Absolutely. In fact, the Y2K actually in some ways has actually done some people a disservice in that people prepared so much that very little happened. And they say, well, see, nothing happened. Well, that's like being upset that you don't have to use your life insurance policy. Mm. You know, I think the one reason why the more disaster did not occur with Y2K was because so many people prepared, and people were prepared for it, so they were ready for what was going to come on. But some people said, see, I have a basement full of outdated food, or I bought all these canisters of gas, extra gas to use, and I never used it. And, you know, they were complaining. I'm saying, are you sad that you didn't have a disaster? So we buy insurance. Why? Because we hope that we're going to have to use it? No, we hope we never have to use it. And so this is that type of thing.
In summary, you don't have to cover everything. What are some of the documents we should really have on hand in a safe place?
Well, in other words, it's very important for the things that are very like passports, your driver's license, your credit card information, life insurance policies, marriage certificates, those type of things. But one of the things that's happened in our new digital age that we have, having physical copies is going to be very difficult to carry all of that around. And one of the things that I'm really recommending people to do is get USB thumb drives and put them onto a disk. You can have a physical disc or a thumb drive, and you can also then put it onto the internet if you want to and store it in the cloud. Scan it, put it into the cloud. Actually, that saved me one time. I was preparing a course down at Southeastern University in Florida, and I actually had written up a curriculum for it, and my computer crashed. But the day before, I had emailed myself the curriculum. I was able to go back to Yahoo, and I was able to download the curriculum. I didn't lose it, even though my computer no longer had it on it. So I was able to save it. So you could actually save those copies. And in fact, there's a bracelet that I'm aware of that when I had this, that has medical information on it. You could put your medical information. You could put all the different important numbers from different documents and scan them in and have them available so that you could show your insurances for your car, your life insurance, your health insurance, all those things.
What about medications and along with that first aid kit, that whole area?
Well, medications is one area that is really very, very important. And particularly as we have many people that are on medications that are really, for them, life and death. I mean, I think of diabetics, for instance, that particularly if they're insulin-dependent diabetics, they have to really plan very, very well ahead of time. Now, there are some new insulins that are out that don't require refrigeration, but most of them require refrigeration, and you're going to have to work that situation out, like if you're a diabetic. But one thing that I do recommend for people to do if they have very important medications that it's critical to their health, that they should get prescriptions for those that filled out by their physician and carry those prescriptions with them, because if ever they get separated from their medicine, they could go to another city, to another state, and they could get those filled, and even if they didn't have them. I'm really recommending people to have up to 3 months of medications available, not just a one-month supply. And I know sometimes insurance companies won't cover more than a month's supply at a time. I would say if you at all can afford it, get at least a 3 month supply, and also put some of the medicine in your grab and go bag, put some of it at your home, and if you're at work, leave some of it at work so that you, no matter where you are, you'll have a supply. And then constantly rotate this, because obviously the medications can go out of date. And I will say this regarding medications. I often will use outdated medications on myself or my family. There are very few medications that are going to become dangerous after the expiration date. Now, there are some, the doxycyclines, the tetracyclines. Some of those medications actually can cause renal disease if they're outdated, and I would not recommend those. But things like penicillin, amoxicillin, ampicillin, those things, many of those can be used even several years after expiration date.
They may have lost their potency, but they're not going to hurt you.
Yes, and a lot of them wouldn't lose that much potency unless they've been out in the sun and heat. And if they've been inside of a house with normal temperatures, they will actually last quite a length of time.
What about a first aid kit? What should be available? This is what a lot of us don't really think about. But a first aid kit is necessary. We should always have that available because any of us can have accidents and need some quick aid.
Yes. In fact, I actually have a major list of all the different things to get. I don't want to necessarily just go through that list right now, but I would say this. There are Red Cross has first aid kits that you can purchase. There's also a number of medical societies that offer them. You can also go online and get them. But I really think most of those are deficient. Like when you go into some of these stores, they'll talk about having X number of hundreds of items in it. Most of them are Band-Aids. I mean, you know, they're just, it's really not really the things that you need. But I go through the list in my book as to the different things that I believe that you ought to be able to have. And a lot of things are over-the-counter. For instance, some of the medications that you can use would be OTC, over-the-counter type medications. And I would even say this, if you don't have over-the-counter medicines that you need, but if you know, let's say that once or twice a year you're going to need a certain antibiotic as a general rule, I would talk to my physician and I would say, listen, I use this once or twice a year. I would like to have you write out a prescription for me so that should I need it and I'm not able to get to you because we're in the middle of a disaster, would you fill this out and let me carry this around with me? And most of them will cooperate with you. Now, I would want to say this. On controlled substances, prescriptions are only good for like 6 months. On non-controlled substances, they're good for about a year. So you'll have to even keep track of what the dates are of the prescription that you have filled out by your physician.
What should go in a personal pouch? Are there things we've missed?
Well, the thing that I would say about the personal pouch that I would want to have on my person. In fact, when I travel internationally, I use a personal pouch, but I don't use one of the external personal pouches. Mm. I use one that's hidden under clothing. I've actually had people cut off personal pouches that are exterior. Also, if they're open, even if somebody doesn't take it from you, if you happen to be in a disaster and you're caught in a flood or something and you had something around your waist that wasn't under your clothing, it could get snagged, pulled away from you. Things like I would put into the personal pouch, and you want to have them waterproof, obviously, if you can't put them in something that will be waterproof. You know, whether it's your driver's license, if you have a passport, I would put one of my USB drives with all my scanned documents. Now, in the book, I think I list some of the things that you could put in there that would be your actual documents, but if you have scanned documents that on the USB, I think that would be something that you could actually show to people. There's actually a commercially available. You can get it in a number of different stores, drug stores, where they actually provide medical information that you can enter in, and only you can enter it in. It's a passcode, but if somebody would find you unconscious and they had this bracelet, they could take it and you would have all your medical information, the medicines that you're on, and you could have other insurance information on there. All of that would be on that bracelet form. And so those are the types of things I would have available on a personal pouch. But I use one that would be around my waist, under my clothes, that nobody would actually see.
Now, we should be prepared above all, not by trying to stock things up for ourselves, because none of it lasts. And the more you have of it, the more anxious you'll probably become as the world wants some of it, you know? You're best prepared by being close to the Lord, by knowing He's going to provide for your needs. Talk to us, Paul, about this all-important area. It might be a scripture that's a favorite to you, but you've helped many people be prepared. And I know the spiritual preparedness goes with mental preparedness, which all gets behind the physical preparedness.
Absolutely. In fact, one thing that I tell people all the time, I'm saying, when I come and provide free medical care around the world, I'll say, you know, I can give you this medicine. It may last you for a few weeks. Even in some cases, it might even be a lifetime. If somebody receives surgery, it might benefit them for their lifetime. But I said, unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I haven't really helped you for eternity. I said, I can give you this medicine for short term, but I want to give you Jesus Christ that'll be for eternity. And so we've been able to bring comfort to people's hearts. I mean, when people have lost loved ones or there have been other major disasters, like some of these places where I've been where they're searching for other family members that were lost with a tsunami or a tornado or with a hurricane, it's amazing. I don't know what healthcare professionals do that don't have faith in God, because just like when I was in Goma, Zaire, I think I already shared this, when they erected that tent, God walks in this place in the middle of the most horrific thing I've ever seen in my life, with so many people that were dead all around me, people dying every day, yet the people were able to see God walks in this place. And that's the important thing. In fact, I stop and think about the scripture that says, he that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. And I've told people, I said, you know what, you may be physically alive, but until you have Jesus, you're not really living. You're not really alive, because we're going to live for eternity in one place or the other. And I want you to come to heaven with me. I want you to come to know Jesus Christ. I want you to have that comfort. And so even though I know the scripture in Revelations chapter 3, 20, that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him and sup with him and he with me. I know that's a scripture actually written to believers. That actually scriptures for that. But I've used it so often for people that are not believers. And I've been able to say, you know, Jesus is knocking on your heart's door. And he wants to come into your heart. And he wants to change your life. He wants to give you hope. He wants to give you his love. And he will sit down and he will help you out in the most impractical way. I'd love to be able to share this one story of a young girl up in Karelia or Sortavala in Western Russia.
Please tell us the story.
I had an interpreter by the name of Ludmilla, who was a school teacher, and she taught English in this school. It was a Russian area, and so she was teaching English to her students. And she came in and she interpreted for me to see patients. Well, before this week was over, she actually received Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, interpreting for me as we were sharing with patients. So she said, you know what, I have a student that I want to bring and listen to what you have to say. And so the student's name was Elena. And Elena came into the cubicle where we were examining patients, and she was just listening to me, and I was examining patients and give medicine out and that type of thing. And during a break, I asked Elena, I said, Elena, do you believe in God? I thought that was a legitimate question for those that have been raised in a communist country. And she said, no, I don't. I don't believe that there's a God. Well, I said, you know, you're familiar with the Orthodox Church, which Russian Orthodox, they believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I mean, you're at least familiar with that, are you not? And she said, yes, I'm at least familiar. That's what they teach. I said, well, you know, there's a verse in the Bible, in Revelations 3:20, that says that Jesus stands at the door of a person's heart and he knocks, and he says, if you will hear my voice and will open up the door of your heart, that he will come in. I had one of the most unique experiences in my life. Here's this girl, young girl, in her early 20s. She just had told me that she didn't believe there was a God. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit shows up in that cubicle. It was tangible. We all felt it. My interpreter, Elena, myself, I think my daughter might have even been there. It was, my skin just crawled. I just felt the presence of God so heavily. I looked at Elena in her eyes and I said, Elena, do you think that maybe Jesus is knocking on your heart's door right now? And here she had just told me she didn't believe in God. And she said, yes, I do. Wow. And she prayed. She received Jesus Christ into her heart. And then I shared with her about what had happened to her. I said, did you know what happened right now? Spiritually speaking, you were born again. And as she began to understand what it meant to be born again, to now that she was a child of God, now that Jesus was with her, that the Holy Spirit was with her, that she could go through life knowing that Jesus was going to be with her the rest of her life, and that one day she would go to heaven with him, she turned around and she looked down at the seat where she had been at when I shared Christ with her. And she looked at me and she said, you know what, Dr. Williams? That's the chair I was born in. Wow. Now, can you believe? She went from not believing there was a God to where she was able to understand it to such a depth that she was able to point to a physical chair and say, that is the chair I was born in.
Paul, our time is out, but what a great way to end. And to you, the listener, there's no better way to be prepared than to entrust your life to God through Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to say this prayer with me. If you're at the place where you wish to be fulfilling that story in your life, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for coming and dying on the cross to forgive the sins of all who would believe. I believe. I believe you are the Savior, and I want you to be my Lord. I surrender all to you. Guide my life from this day on. In the mighty name of the Father and the Son and Spirit, we pray. Amen. Take with your emergency kit a Bible and get around the community of help, the church. Get involved and grow in your faith. Thank you for being with us. Paul, thank you so much.
Well, thank you.
It's been great. God bless.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.